4. We're going verse by verse through the book of Romans, chapter number 4. And we are at verse 9 today. We're going to try to cover from verses 9 down to verse 16. Ken, don't laugh at me, okay? All right? This is a vital section, a very important section of Romans 4 to understand. We're going to start off by reading this section here. I do hope that you have a pencil and a paper, that you'll take some notes and to go back and study this in your own personal time as well. Romans chapter 4, pick up with me now at verse 9. Follow along as we read down to verse 16. Paul asked this question. Cometh this blessedness, then, upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had being yet uncircumcised. That, here's the intention, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had been yet uncircumcised. That can seem a little confusing as we read down through that, and if you haven't read this several times, it might be, but I trust that as we go through this, you'll see what Paul is conveying here. Now, look how Paul further amplifies his argument here. Verse 13, For the promise, that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. How come that's so? Here's why it's so. Because the law works wrath. That's why that would be so. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Let's have a word of prayer. Got a scratchy throat this morning, pardon me. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for the time that we can meet here this morning to look into your word. And we pray and we ask, Father, that we might have some real insight on the passage that we look at so that as we see you through the pen of the Apostle Paul coming to the conclusion that you come to here, and that is that that therefore it is a faith that it might be by grace, that that we would see that not just theoretically and not just logically, but that we would see and understand and appreciate the reality of that statement. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, pardon me, just a second. Yeah, let me grab this because I've just got a scratchy throat here this morning. All right. And I know we had a marker there. Okay, go back with me, if you would, to verse 9. Go back to verse 9. Look at the question that Paul asks here as we continue our study. He says, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only or upon the uncircumcision also? Okay, we need to make sure that we understand Paul's question here. When Paul says this blessedness, when Paul says cometh this blessedness, what blessedness? Anybody remember? Okay, you got pardon me. Thank you. Okay. You've got righteousness without works. Now, also in the chapter prior to this, there's something else that is absolutely linked to that. And you got total forgiveness. That's exactly right. Total forgiveness. Okay, total forgiveness. You've got those two that are absolutely linked. You cannot have one without the other. And you've got to have one to get the other. Imputed righteousness without works. Righteousness without works. That's God's righteousness. And total, complete forgiveness. Now, who are the two individuals that Paul has already brought up to bring up those two issues? Who? Okay, Abraham as an example of righteousness without works, and David as an example of total forgiveness. See that? If you go back to chapter 4, it says at verse 2, "For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it, his believing what God says, was counted unto him for righteousness." And then he says at verse 5, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is what? Counted for righteousness." Abraham is the guy that Paul points to as the evidence that God will justify someone and he'll do it without works. That God will absolutely justify someone when they just believe God's offer. What does he bring up about David? Verse 6, "Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not..." See the repeated use of blessedness, blessed, blessed, and so forth. There's a blessed... Well, let me ask you, is it blessed to know that you have total forgiveness in Christ, you have righteousness without works? Is that blessed? That's absolutely wonderful. It's amazing how people fight that. How do people typically fight the offer of righteousness without works? What's that? That's why they fight it, but how do they fight it? You're exactly right. They sell it. Oh, it can't be that easy. And then they want to do something. Oh, it can't be that simple. What's that? They say if you teach that, you're going to teach people it's okay to go live in sin. Okay? The Bible doesn't teach people it's okay to go live in sin. Grace doesn't teach people it's okay to go live in sin. The world teaches people it's okay to live in sin. Christ doesn't teach that. Paul doesn't teach that. Okay? When you tell somebody that you're saved by grace through faith alone plus nothing, and that God will offer you total forgiveness of sins, exactly how is that teaching you it's okay to go live in sin? It says God doesn't save us by how we live. Right? It doesn't say it's okay to live in sin. Well, how do people fight the idea of total forgiveness? How do they fight that? We know why they fight it, but how do they fight it? They say, well, you can't be that forgiven. You got to do something. You got to, at least every once in a while, you should confess, right? Yes, sir? Understand? Right? You hear people say that. So they object to these two issues. But let me ask you this. Why would you want to object to this? Well, really and truly, if God says that He is in the business of justifying the ungodly, someone who's ungodly needs what? They don't need help. They need what? They need justification is what they need. And God is in the business of justifying the ungodly, Romans 4 says. And the only kind of forgiveness that God is extending is total forgiveness. Why must that be true, by the way? What if God was giving partial forgiveness? What would be the problem with that? Yeah, one isn't enough. Two isn't enough. We said before that I mentioned before that I was given a message topic one time, and the topic was, do we have to be forgiven twice? And I started the message by saying, well, not if the first time works. And if the first time doesn't work, twice is never going to work. Two or three or four or five or six or 20 or 100 times. So it's never going to work. See that? The concept of piecemeal forgiveness it isn't taught in the Bible, and it's not consistent with grace and so forth. It's misunderstanding about the doctrine of forgiveness. It's major misunderstanding about 1 John 1:9. It's another whole issue. We're not going there right now. Okay? But in the context of Romans 4, Paul is saying, look at this. God will absolutely does offer righteousness without works, so actually put you into Christ and do it without works, not based upon your works of any kind, but based upon the works of Christ. And the only kind of forgiveness He's given is total, complete, 100% forgiveness. By the way, how come that is the only kind of forgiveness He's giving? How come? How come it's not partial, piecemeal forgiveness? How come? That's exactly right. It has to do with, well, what's the value of the blood of Christ? The reason the only kind of forgiveness that God is offering is total forgiveness is because the blood of Christ paid the full price, not a partial price, and so forth. We talk about the finished work of Christ. It's finished. It's done. It's enough. It's a place to rest. So when you look at both of these issues here, it's just amazing that people fight this. Now, why do people tend to want to fight this? What's that? Because they're people. That's right. Okay. Yes. But why do people tend to fight righteousness without works? Total forgiveness. Fundamentally, you know why? They don't think they're bad enough. That's why. When that verse says he's in the business of justifying the ungodly, wait a minute. I'm not ungodly. I'm not a bad person. Well, then God's not interested in justifying you, because the verse says he's justifying the ungodly. And until somebody will admit and acknowledge, I'm the ungodly, that's bad, by the way. That's the bad side, okay? And so forth. Until a person recognizes their desperate need and that the law is not going to help them, it's only going to condemn them, that their works, their quote-unquote good works that they try to perform and so forth, all it is, it says that the work of Christ is not enough. Imagine that. Imagine God holding out to humanity the finished work of Christ. And God is impressed with the finished work of Christ. And people come to God and say, oh God, yeah, that's pretty cool, but look what I have. God says, look at my son. Yeah, he's kind of neat, but look at what I did for you. God says, but look at the cross work of Christ. Yeah, that's kind of cool, but look at what I do. See the great difference there? The reason that people fight those things, righteousness without works, is that they don't believe they're lost enough. They don't believe that it's the only way that they could be justified. They believe somehow they're still able to get that righteousness by their works. The reason they fight the concept of total forgiveness is they say, well, there's something I must do, but in saying that, they're saying something. There's something that I can do. Those issues right there, and you can't separate these. They go together. Righteousness without works, total complete forgiveness, Paul says, disblessedness. See that there? So the question comes up. He's brought up Abraham and David. You know who those guys are? Who are those guys? Who is Abraham? He's the father of the nation of Israel. Who's David? The great king, Israel's greatest king so far, other than, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, you know. When you study the kings in Israel's history, they're all compared to this guy, especially the kings in in Judah, the southern kingdom and so forth, right? Are you related to that guy? David? Are you related to David? You got any claim on David? Apart from that, okay? You're ahead of me. I'm just saying, in the flesh, do you have any claim to either one of those two guys? You've got zero. So what's the question? Paul in Romans chapter number 4 said, talking about this wonderful blessedness of imputed righteousness without works, total forgiveness of sins. Paul, this is actually pretty cool. This is some good stuff. You're saying this is a legitimate offer. So what's a reasonable question? Let me ask it this way. Let's say that you hear a report of, let's say that you're a property investor. And, which right now I suppose if you have lots of cash, And values are so low you can buy something for a song and a dance. But let's just say that you're a property investor. Let's say that a friend of yours says, man, I got this wonderful deal over here. I got this fourplex unit. I've got it for about $25,000 per door. The thing will rent for $1,200 a month and so forth. It needs just very little maintenance and everything. It just is a great deal. I can go buy it now and everything. If you're a property investor, what are you thinking? How can I be in on this deal? Right? Well, see, that's kind of the question that Paul is asking here. And he's asking it from two groups. From the circumcision, Israel, and the uncircumcision, the Gentiles. If the offer is that God will give righteousness by works and total complete forgiveness, which those go together and it's the only kind he's offering, if you even remotely have an ear to what he's saying, you're going to say, wow, this sounds pretty good. Does this blessedness, does it belong only to the circumcision? After all, Paul, you brought up two people related to the circumcision. Does it belong only to them? Do I have to get circumcised to get it? Do I have to be like David to get it? That's the question the Gentiles would ask. What would the circumcision say? The circumcision would say, Paul, wait a minute. We're already Abraham's seed. David was our king. Paul, we're already in. That's what they would say. I was raised in a particular religious denomination, and you can all, whatever your background was before you got saved, if you were involved in any kind of quote-unquote Christian or non-Christian organization, whatever you were taught the way to quote-unquote God was, you relate to this. I was raised in a religious denomination, and I believed this. I believed, well, as long as I don't stray too far from the basic teaching of the organization, then I'm in. You know what I mean by in? Then I would be okay with God. So yeah, I might kind of stray over here a little bit, and might kind of stray over here a little bit, and so on. But as long as I kind of, you know, held to the major tenets, then I'm in. That's what I thought. What's the problem with that? Yeah, you've broken one, you've broken them all. Well, for the circumcision, for the Israelites, their objection against what Paul was saying here would be, Paul, wait a minute. I am already in, because I'm already the seed of Abraham. And David was our king. So their objection is, Paul, I'm already in. The Gentiles would say, wow, yeah, those are both related to Israel, Jews and so forth, but the offer sure sounds good. Is that available only for the circumcision, or can the uncircumcision get in on this too? See the question here? Look at verse 9 again. Verse 9, he says, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? You see his question there? Now, Paul has already introduced this question in a different form in Romans 3. Go back to Romans chapter number 3. Look at verse 28 and particular verse 29. Romans 3:28, he says this, therefore we conclude that a man, so doesn't matter, Jew or Gentile, right? Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now here's the question that will be brought up. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? See how that question is very similar to the one in verse 9? Righteousness by faith alone. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. And so when he says at verse 9, this blessedness, righteousness without works, total forgiveness, is that available? Does it come upon the circumcision only, or is it available to the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Well, first of all, does everybody understand the question? Okay, what would be a logical response to that question? Well, it's verse 10, by the way. You can read the verse, okay? Here's the reply. It's simply this. Well, how was it reckoned? See, the answer to the question, is this blessedness available to the uncircumcision only or the circumcision also? The answer to the question is, well, let's go back and look at Abraham and take a look at him at the time he was justified. How would that answer the question? How does that answer the question? If we look at Abraham, I'm gonna do it this way. You've got Abraham just kind of on the chart here, and we'll just draw a line like that. There was a time in Abraham's life before he was circumcised. You figured that one out, right? Okay, thank you. Alright. There was a time in Abraham's life before he was circumcised. Anybody remember where in Genesis it records that he was circumcised? What chapter? What was it? It's chapter 17 is where it records that he was circumcised. Anybody remember in the book of Genesis where it records that he was justified by faith? Faith, just believing God. Remember what chapter? There it is, chapter 15. Remember that? Okay, chapter 15. So, what's wrong now? Did I misspell something again? All right. So, how does that answer the question? If Paul's question is, this blessedness of imputed righteousness and total forgiveness, does it come upon only the circumcision, chapter 17 forward, and hence leaves you out? Or does it come upon the uncircumcision, that is, prior to chapter 17? How does knowing when and where Abraham got circumcised, how does that help us understand the question, the answer to the question? Any ideas? Well, look at Paul's logic here and you'll see. Verse 10. He says, how was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? And here's the answer. Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. What was Abraham's condition relative to circumcision at the time he was justified without works? Was he circumcised or uncircumcised? How does that answer the question? What does that absolutely prove? It absolutely proves that circumcision has zero bearing on justification by grace through faith. Zero. Yes, circumcision of works of any kind. That's exactly right. Works. Paul has conveyed that already. Look back at this same chapter, verse 4. Now to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace, but of what? But of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Paul goes back, and again, he's initially dealing with the objection of the Israelites, who claim that, hey, I'm already circumcised. I'm already in the promise. And Paul says, wait a minute. Just because you're physically circumcised, does that automatically prove that you have righteousness without works? And he says, if you look at Abraham, Abraham was declared righteous before he was circumcised. What does that tell us again about circumcision? And like you said, about works of any kind. Not only are they not necessary, what else? They're not relevant at all. What else? See, in Paul's saying this, what is he saying to the circumcision who think that they're in? What's he saying? What's he saying to them? He's not only saying, no, you guys are not in, but he's saying, spiritually speaking, you can't even get in unless you become like Abraham before he got circumcised. See that? And that they didn't like because they held to, they claimed their circumcision. That was their badge of Israel. That was their badge. Paul's going to call it a sign here in a second. But that was what they held to. That's what separated them from the Gentiles. And it did, by the way. And so they clung to that as their sign. Now, is there any parallel like that in modern-day Christianity? It's not circumcision. It's baptism and what else? Not so much that. The Lord's Supper. Those two. And more so baptism. When you ask people today, well, are you saved? How often do they say things like, well, I got baptized? What does that have to do with anything? Oh, well, the Lord commanded it. Yeah, Christ commanded Abraham to be circumcised. But it's amazing how that there's an incredible parallel between these two issues. What's that? That's exactly right, by the way. It does depend on which baptism you're talking about. If you're talking about the one baptism of Romans 6, 1 Corinthians 12, it's a dry baptism, has no water involved at all, and it's the one that placed you into the death of Christ. Now, by the way, that one you do have to have. But it's the baptism made without hands. No preacher did that one. And you didn't get wet. You didn't mess up your hair when that one happened, okay? All right? But think about that. There absolutely is a parallel here. Israel wanted to cling to their circumcision. The church today wants to hang on to their baptism. And I realize that especially in evangelical and fundamental circles, they do try to make the distinction that you're not saved by baptism. It doesn't put you into Christ. It's just what you do by obedience. Well, look at the parallel here. Was Abraham saved by circumcision? No, he did it by obedience. See that? And so the descendants of Abraham were hanging on to the obedience part and elevating the obedience part and depending on the obedience part instead of realizing that, wait a minute, Abraham was justified completely apart from getting circumcised. Anytime someone connects, anytime someone links in any way, to any degree, any work to justification, it is saying the work of Christ is not enough. And the most common thing in Christian circles that people link sometimes, most of the time probably inadvertently, but if they hadn't really thought about it, the most common thing that they link is water baptism. It's amazing how that happens. You say, are you saved? You say, well, I got baptized. Okay, fine, but are you saved? Well, yeah, I walked forward. I got the preaching. Okay, fine, but are you saved? See the distinction here? And that's vital. If you link your water baptism with your justification, you need to break that link immediately. You need to make sure and never link the two at all, period, because they're not linked. And you need to never, even remotely possibly, elevate water baptism to the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. And yet, unfortunately, it is something that we tend to do. In Israel's history, they elevated circumcision. Turn with me, if you would, over to the Gospel of John. Look over to the Gospel of John here. Look over to the Gospel of John. Look over to the Gospel of John chapter 8. John chapter 8, watch this. Christ says at verse 32, the Lord Jesus Christ says, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, before I read a little bit further, look at what... Well, actually, let's keep reading further. Look at verse 33. Then they answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. And how sayest thou, ye shall be made free? They ever thought about their statement there? In them saying to Christ, we be Abraham's seed, what are they saying? We're in. Lord, what do you mean you're going to make us free? We're in already. They follow up that ridiculous statement, we be Abraham's seed. Physically, it was so. They follow up that statement by saying, we be Abraham's seed and were never in bondage to any man. Now, what's utterly ridiculous about that statement? Well, okay. At the time that Christ is there, who were they in subjection to? The Roman authority. Their whole history has been in bondage to... They were in Babylon. They were, before that, the Assyrian captivity, the various Gentile empires and so forth. Ever since the Exodus, and specifically Mount Sinai, i.e. the Ten Commandments, they've been in bondage to the law because they were in bondage to what? Sin. They're coming back to Christ. We're Abraham's seed. We're in already. What do you mean you're going to be made as free? We've never been in bondage to any man. You see, they're thinking we're already circumcised. We're already of the proper lineage. What they were trusting in blinded them to the fact of all that they had been in bondage in. That's what religion does. In this case, this was actually circumcision was given by God. It was God's religion and so forth, given to Israel exclusively. Never given to the Gentiles, circumcision and so forth. See that? Well, the parallel now, what has happened is people look at quote-unquote New Testament ordinances, such as baptism, and all of a sudden their focus on that blinds them to other things. Isn't that amazing how that happens here? Christ says this, He says, look at verse 37. He says this. He says, I know you guys are Abraham's seed. I know you guys are the physical descendants of Abraham. I know you came from his lineage, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I know you guys are circumcised. I know that. But look at what he says down at verse 39. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith, if ye were Abraham's what? Now wait a minute, did he just contradict himself? Christ back in verse 37 just got through saying, I know that you're Abraham's seed. In verse 39, if you're Abraham's children. What's the difference? That's exactly right. He says, I know you guys are the physical descendants of Abraham, but I've come to make you the spiritual descendants of him. And what Paul is doing, if you'll go back to Romans chapter 4, go back to Romans chapter number 4, if you would, and on your way, you're going to laugh at this one, get Deuteronomy 26. Now, what's funny about that? Well, because it's not really on the way, okay? Get Deuteronomy chapter 26. Put a marker in Romans 4, get Deuteronomy 26. Watch this verse here. Deuteronomy chapter 26. Look at verse 5. Look at Deuteronomy 26, verse 5. It says this. And thou shalt speak unto the... thou shalt speak and say before the Lord thy God, watch this, Assyrian, now that's not Assyrian, but a Syrian. It says, a Syrian ready to perish was my father. And he went down into Egypt and sojourned. You know what Abraham was before he was Abraham? That verse tells you right there. God was a Syrian. Before Abraham... Before God separated Abraham from the nations, there was no such thing as Israel. Abraham was just one of the Gentiles out there. Actually, Abram is who he was. That's what he was. He was a Syrian, ready to perish, like all the other nations out there. That's all he was. And it was in that capacity that God draws him out and then later on makes a promise to him that his seed would be like the stars of the heaven and the sand of the sea. And Abraham believed God. And in Genesis 15 is where God declares him to be righteous. That's where it's recorded. Now, how does that answer the question? Go back with me to Romans 4. Let's go down through the section here. Look what he says. If Abraham was declared righteous, if Abraham got righteousness without works, if he got righteousness prior to circumcision, then who can get in on this offer? Yeah, Gentile. Anybody can. The Gentiles can. So it's available for the uncircumcision. Look at what he's going to do here. At verse 11, he's going to talk about the circumcision. He says this, and he received the sign of circumcision. Okay, what do you know immediately circumcision is? It's a what? It's a sign. What's the purpose of a sign? It shows the way. It points something out. Would you rather have the sign or would you rather have the thing the sign points you to? See that? He says he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised. You know what that sign does? Circumcision. It is a line of demarcation. That's what it is. It's a seal. And it says, Abraham, you know what? I'm making a barrier. I'm making a line of demarcation there. That I will justify anyone just like I justified you if they'll simply believe me. Apart from any works of any kind, even God-given works. Who gave circumcision? God gave circumcision. Who gave the law? God gave the law. Who gave water baptism? God gave water baptism. Isn't that interesting? And God says, Paul is conveying here that God justified Abraham in a very unique way. He did that on purpose. In fact, he's going to go on to say this. Look with me again at verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had being yet uncircumcised, that... Anytime you see the word that, here it's fixing to tell you the purpose, the intent, the reason. that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised. Who's that? That's you! That's anybody who is not a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That means that righteousness can be and will be imputed to them. In fact, the verse goes on to say that righteousness might be imputed to them also. But notice that verse 12. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only. So stop there for a second. So they're of that physical descendancy, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they have the physical circumcision. But watch this. But who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. Now again, that can be a little confusing. Prior to Abraham getting circumcised, he's justified. And he's justified that way to make sure that anyone who is uncircumcised and not of the lineage of Abraham can get justified without works. But he's justified that way for another reason. There's what you'd call a dual fathership of Abraham. How about all those that are the descendants of Abraham and do have physical circumcision, therefore, can they get in on this blessing? The answer is yes. But what's the common denominator between both groups? It's not circumcision, which means what? It's faith. The common denominator on both sides of the board is faith. Okay? That's the common denominator. It's not the issue of circumcision. See, the Jew was saying to Paul, no, Paul, this belongs to us. Abraham is our father. David is our king. This is not available to the Gentiles out there. This belongs to us. And if the Gentiles want to get it, they've got to get circumcised and come keep the law. Read Acts 15. That's what the debate was about. That debate goes on today in other forms. Not generally the idea of circumcision, but unfortunately the idea of water baptism or works of some kind. They say, well, if you want to get in, you've got to do this. You've got to make Jesus the Lord of your life. You've got to promise Him you'll do better next time. You've got to commit to Him. You've got to give Him your heart. You've got to do this. Listen, you don't get saved by God doing anything. Christ did enough. Abraham was justified without works, not because of some commitment he made to God, not because of some promise he made to God to do better next time, not because he was going to make God the Lord of his life, all those crazy things that are modern terminology today when people give the gospel, but are not the gospel. And people trust in those things. Are you saved? Well, I gave my heart to Jesus. That isn't the answer. It's not the question either. Are you saved? Well, I made Jesus the Lord of your life. When? And how long did that last? Are you saved? Well, I promise to do better next time. Oh, my, please don't tell that to God. You got another lie to account for now. Are you saved? Yes. How come? Because the blood of Christ paid in full. See the great difference there? One is, are you saved? Yes, because I did. Oh, He did something too. The other one is, wow, He did it all. And it was enough. Question. Which one of those two positions gives complete assurance? The one that says, He did it all and He did enough. And I'll rest there. Or the one that says, yeah, he did a lot, but I need to do my part. In whatever form, whatever shape, whatever degree. Which one of those two produces genuine assurance? Which one? Can you have genuine assurance if you have to keep doing, keep promising, keep performing, keep doing, you know, and always checking the record, make sure you're in? You got no confidence and no rest if you're over there. But if the work's already done, if it's already finished, The reason it produces assurance and confidence is because you look at the value of Christ and you're saying, that is enough. Look at what Paul goes on to say here. At verse 13 now. Verse 13, watch this. Now he's going to pick up this term here, the promise. See that? Look at verse 13. For the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Okay, let me just do something again here real quick. What do you know about the word promise? What do you know about the word promise? Think about that word. Let's see. What do you know about the word promise? Guarantees. It says guarantee. What else? What do you know about the word promise? Can't be broken. Interesting. What else? What else? Look at what Paul in this verse sets off as complete opposites. And that totally exclude each other. He says here at verse 13, for the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of none effect. What does he set out as complete, total opposite and would void promise? In those verses. The law. See? Why does the law make void promise? And why does promise exclude the law? How come? You know what promise says? Promise says, you know what? God comes along and says, I'm going to do this period. I don't care what you say about it. I'm doing this. I'm going to fulfill my word. Period. That's what promise says. Law says what? You do your part, I'll do my part. How are those totally? How are those completely exclusive of each other? How come? That's true. Number one over here. See, law has two parties involved. You've got God, and you've got me, and you've got to have a mediator between the two. It's conditional. Promise, how many parties are involved in the fulfillment of that thing? God. Look at a passage in Galatians. This is kind of puzzling, but if you get that, you'll see what Paul's saying here. Quickly go to Galatians. Look at Galatians chapter number 3. Watch this. Galatians 3:19. He says, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgression, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it, the law there, it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. That's kind of a weird statement there, right? Everybody see that verse there? He's saying this. He says, a mediator is not a mediator of one. If you're dealing in a system that requires a mediator, then there's two parties involved and both are obligated to do their part. But God is one. Ah, so he's talking about the promise. See what he's saying there? Go back to Romans 4 there. So in verse 13 he says, for the promise, Romans 4:13, for the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law. They are not going to get the promise based upon their ability to perform or not perform the law. If it was based upon their ability to perform it, it wouldn't have been given by promise. The two are mutually exclusive. He says at Verse 14, for if they which are of the law be heirs, then faith is made void. How come, if you get the promise by law, how come that makes faith void? How come it makes faith void? Anybody have an idea there? If you get it by law, you got it by debt. There was an obligation to be paid. Now to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace. It's not given upon that basis, but of debt. It's an obligation. So Paul says here, verse 14, for if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void and the promise is made of none effect. If anyone winds up getting the promise based upon that system right there, the law, it absolutely eliminates the concept of anyone getting it by promise. It makes it void. That's exactly what it does. Now look at verse 15, because the law works wrath. See, the law doesn't bring forth the promise, it works wrath. See that? Now watch verse 15 very carefully. Because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. What do you have to do in order to be in a relationship where there is no transgression? Look at the verse. What did he just say there? You've got to be out from under the law. Do you know any relationship like that? You're not under the law, but under what? Grace. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. So the only kind of a relationship in which there can be no transgression has got to be a relationship of grace. Look how Paul has already addressed this issue. Look at verse 8 again. Look at verse 8. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Why won't he impute sin to the account of the believer? Well, several reasons. One, they've already been imputed to Christ, and he's dealing with you on the basis of grace, not on the basis of the law. Quickly, if you would, in the same chapter, now go to verse 16. Therefore it. Now what is the it a reference to? Look back at verse 13, the promise. Jump to verse 9, the blessedness. See that? It. The imputation of righteousness without works, accompanied by total forgiveness of sins. Therefore it is of faith. The only way you're going to get that righteousness without works, total forgiveness, the only way you're going to get it is by faith. The only way. By believing what God says. Period. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace. Don't you love how he says it there? Therefore, it. The ability, the right to get that promise is by faith, by just believing God, so that God can give it to you on the basis of no works. Therefore, it is a faith that it might be by grace. If it was not by faith, it would then be by works, and it would not be on the basis of the free gift principle. It would be the basis of earning it. Don't you love how Paul says that there? This is kind of the climax of what he's driving to, and he's going to drive the rest of the chapter to demonstrate this. But he says in verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace. To the end, with this goal in mind, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, that's Israel, circumcised, the descendants, the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who believe what God says, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now, how is Abraham the father of us all? He's certainly not physically the father of us all. So how is he the father of us all? Just by faith. That's exactly right. When you believe what God says, I mean, there's more to it than that. When you believe what God says, you're doing what Abraham did a long time ago. When you believe God's offer of righteousness by works and total forgiveness, all based upon the finished work of Christ, you're doing something similar to what Abraham did a long time ago. Now, Abraham didn't believe in the blood of Christ. That wasn't the message to him. But he did believe a message from the true and living God. He believed a message that at that time appeared to Abraham to be totally, completely impossible of fulfillment. Now, you and I, we live on this side of the cross. We live after the cross. We can look back and see the event, read the record, and make a decision based upon what the record says. We can trust that. And when you trust the blood of Christ alone, that split second in time, that's when God gives you righteousness without works, accompanied by total forgiveness and a host of other things as well. That statement again, look at verse 16 there. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end the promise might be sure. What did God do to make sure that the promise was sure, guaranteed to anybody that would believe Him? It's off the board now, but He justified Abraham in uncircumcision. He justified Abraham just as a guy who just believed God totally apart from works of any kind at all, period. Now, for you and me today, what's the practical result of this? Well, first of all, it's the result of getting justified. You will not be justified if you're dependent on Christ plus something else. That'd be like Israel saying, we're Abraham's seed, and therefore we've been circumcised already, so we're already in. You get justified the moment you trust in the blood of Christ alone. Trusting in the blood of Christ alone is saying that that is enough. And when you trust the blood of Christ alone, that's what produces assurance and confidence, because you're looking to someone else instead of yourself. Oh, let us be careful to not take the things of even the Christian religion, things that even are scriptural and biblical. You can find verses in the Bible about things like baptism and doing good deeds, whatever they might be. But let's be ever so careful. Not in any way, any degree, bring those to the table when it comes to justification, by the way, or sanctification, you know, the whole issue. Let's not link that. Let's not bring them together and somehow, some way, put them on the same table with the finished work of Christ. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time to look into Your Word today and to be reminded about the fact that that You, in Your wisdom, that You saw fit to justify Abraham in this very unique way so that the promise would be sure, so that it would be a faith that it might be on the basis of the free gift principle. And therefore, that principle is still alive and well today. It is the basis of the offer today, an offer of justification by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ. And we'll thank You for that in Christ's name. Amen.